Welcome back to our series on Jeremiah, under the theme of Jeremiah and the Faithful Remnant, Surviving the Last Days, where we look at the friends and associates of Jeremiah and looking at how the book of Jeremiah connects with Ezekiel. And we're going to look tonight at Ebed-Melech and look at the value of true friends. This is a series sponsored by the Christadelphian Video Service, and we thank you for following it with us. This is study number 12. So when we come to the story of Ebed-Melech, we're dealing with Jeremiah the prophet, who was a courageous prophet who went out and was told by God that to go to various places and to give very severe prophecies concerning the future of Judah and Jerusalem. And he was told that he was not allowed to diminish one word of what God had said to him. So he had to courageously say the things that people did not want to hear. And we're going to see in tonight's study that that eventually led to a terrible series of imprisonments that he suffered. And so when we go to the book of Hebrews, we have Jeremiah's unique verse, which is verse 36, but under the theme where Paul says, "What shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Deborah, Gideon, Barak, and so forth, and of the prophets." And then he comes back to those prophets in verse 32 to 36. "Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment." And that's Jeremiah's unique verse in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And it goes on into verse 36 about what other prophets would also suffer. So we're going to talk about one of those cruel mockings and cruel imprisonments that Jeremiah went through. Hebrews 11 goes on to say this: "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And tormented is really what happened to Jeremiah when he was put down into this horrible pit to die. And the record says, "of whom the world was not worthy." It's no wonder, therefore, that God has a special place in store for these prophets, as we read in the book of Revelation, that the prophets are first mentioned at the time of the resurrection. God will reward his servants, the prophets, and those that fear his name, small and great. But the prophets are right up there at the front of the list. So God's prophets are something that he greatly values. But we're going to talk about what happened to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38, going into the pit. But we need to start in chapter 37. We're going to see the story of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, as they bring Jeremiah up out of this terrible pit and rescue him. And we're going to see how that there was a true friend in a time of great suffering. So this was the time of the Twilight Prince. This is in the last years of Zedekiah's reign. We've already considered in our previous studies that Zedekiah was nominated by God as the Twilight Prince, the prince that would try and escape in the twilight, the prince who lived half and half in the word of God and half doing his own thing, and whose escape plan would be followed by God. And that was in our study number 10. So we're now looking at this Twilight Prince on the throne and his opportunity here to rescue Jeremiah from the hands of the war cabinet, in which he miserably fails. And he was a man that wanted to know what the word of God was, but would not do it. And three times he seeks Jeremiah's counsel, but he would not do what he was told to do. He was afraid of being mocked, and he forces Jeremiah to conceal the discussions out of fear of the princes or the war cabinet who were running the defense of the city. So here is a very weak, vacillating king in the days that we read about in Jeremiah 37 and 38. Now, it's important to notice the accusers of Jeremiah. We're going to start in chapter 37 of Jeremiah and verse 13. And what happens here is that Jeremiah, as you might remember, was told to buy from one of his uncles a block of land at Anathoth. Now, by this time, everyone at Anathoth had been destroyed, as God had said they would be. And his uncle had come into the city with the title deeds of land, and he wanted to sell this land to Jeremiah. And who would want to buy land that was actually being sat on by the Babylonians? Well, Jeremiah was told to buy it, and buy it he did. Now, what happens in chapter 37 is that the Egyptians sally forth. They came out of Egypt in great numbers. And as a strategic retreat, the Babylonians move away. Let's read in verse 7. "Thus saith the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah," that's to Zedekiah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, saying, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Deceive not yourselves, said Yahweh, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. They're not going to go very far away. So everybody in the city was thinking that because the Egyptians had come forth, that the Babylonian siege would be relieved. Well, it wasn't going to be relieved for very long, but there was a little brief period where the Babylonians were gone and the Egyptians were gone and people had freedom to move around. And Jeremiah, who's had 40 years in the city, being hounded and beaten and mocked, persecuted by various kings, wants to get out of the place. He wants to go and look at the land at Anathoth, where he had bought the land as required by God. So we read in verse 11, it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. He's had enough. He's had 40 years of trying to get the word of God across the people and getting nothing but insults, mocking, scourging, beatings, and imprisonment. So he wants to get out of the city. You can understand that, can't you? They've been under a siege. He wants to go out and look at the land in the land of Benjamin. Well, he gets to the gate of Benjamin and he gets arrested. Now, it's important to look at the people who actually are involved in the persecutions. We don't know all of them, but we know at least three of them were grandsons or sons of people that Jeremiah had controversies with before. So in chapter 37, verse 13, you have Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. So here is a grandson of Hananiah. Now, Hananiah was the prophet in chapter 28, who had died at the word of God and died at the word of Jeremiah. He had opposed Jeremiah publicly before the people, and God killed him, as Jeremiah said would happen. So here's a man with a grudge against Jeremiah. So he's guarding the gate as people leave. Then this Gedaliah in chapter 38, verse 1, the son of Pasha, he was the man who put Jeremiah in the stocks. And then when Jeremiah came out of the stocks, he condemned Pasha to exile in Babylon, where he would die and have an improper burial in Babylon. And so, again, here is a son of Pasha. So another man with a generational grudge against Jeremiah. And then there's Jukal, the son of Shelemiah. Now, there were two Shelemiahs. One was the son of Hananiah. So he could have been, again, a grandson of Hananiah. But there was also a condemned false prophet over in Babylon called Shelemiah. So, again, if he was the son of one of those Shelemiahs, he had a good reason to hate Jeremiah. So when it comes to those who start persecuting him in chapter 37 and 38, they are people with generational grudges against Jeremiah. So let's get the record straight. So what happens? He gets arrested in chapter 37. And when he brings him before the king, and in verse 16, Jeremiah was put into the dungeon, into the caverns. And that means caves. It's not just a cavern. It was a cave below the ground. And Jeremiah remained there many days. We believe he was there for several months. And eventually Zedekiah has got a problem. The Babylonians have come back. So in verse 17, he gets him out of prison and says, and he asked him secretly. So this is a private meeting with Jeremiah. Is there any word from Yahweh? And Jeremiah protests about his imprisonment in verse 18. He says, what have I done? What have I offended against you or your servants? What have I done against this people? Where are the prophets that you put your trust in before? Where's Hananiah? Where's those prophets that you thought would tell you that the king of Egypt would save you? Well, he says, I ask one thing. I only ask one thing. Don't send me back to the house of Jonathan the scribe. So you can get some idea what a terrible imprisonment those several months had been. This is the only moment where Jeremiah ever shows some public weakness, where he says, please, please don't send me back to that house of Jonathan the scribe, to that underground dungeon, to that solitary confinement. And you can always get the impression that Jeremiah is starting to break mentally for what he's been put through in his life. And he begs the king not to go back to that house. And so Zedekiah says, okay, you can stay in the court of the prison. You can stay above ground, and I'll make sure you get enough bread to eat. But something then happens. And what happens is chapter 21. And we need to make sure that we understand that between chapter 37 and 38, chapter 31 comes in. And this is what Jeremiah would say to Zedekiah. Remember, he's asked Zedekiah, Zedekiah's asked Jeremiah, what is the word of God? Jeremiah first pleads to have his captivity lessened. Having got that, he then delivers chapter 21. So let's go back to Jeremiah 21 and pick up what was said at this particular time. And this chapter is incredibly significant in the words that would be said to the king on this occasion. So Jeremiah 21. The word which came unto Jeremiah from Yahweh, when King Zedekiah said unto him, Pasha the son of Melchiah, Zephaniah the son of Maasai the priest, saying, inquire, I pray, of Yahweh for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that Yahweh will deal with thee, with according to all the wondrous works that we may go up, he may go up from us. So there was another delegation came to Jeremiah now saying, what is the word of Yahweh about this resumed siege that's outside the walls? What's going to happen? Well, this is what Jeremiah said in response to the delegation sent by the king. Thus shall you say to Zedekiah in verse 3. Thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith Yahweh, I will deliver Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence and from the sword and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, and shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And you see, there was the very severe punishment that would come to the king Zedekiah and to all of the people who would not do what God had said, and that they should go out and surrender to the Babylonians. So this was a message of great strength to undermine what the war cabinet were trying to do. And in verse 11, there's a prophecy specifically for the king. Hear the word of Yahweh, O house of David, saith Yahweh, execute judgment in the morning. And there's that appeal that's made to Zedekiah at this last time. Execute judgment. You are a twilight prince. Come out of the darkness and execute judgment in the morning. Shine in the light of righteousness and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And again, there's an appeal for him to use the power that he had as king to rescue the servants and to rescue Jeremiah. Stop being a twilight prince and use your kingship to save Jeremiah. So that's what leads to chapter 38. So let's go back to chapter 38 and see what happens. So bearing in mind that the words of chapter 21 fit between chapter 37 and 38, look at the response of the war cabinet. They are called the princes, but they really mean the generals or the leaders of the army. And here they are, Shephatiah the son of Mattan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, Pashur the son of Melchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah spoke to the people saying, and here it is, direct quotation from Jeremiah 21. Thus saith Yahweh, he that remaineth in the city shall die by the sword, the famine, the pestilence. He that goeth forth the Chaldeans shall live. So the words in contention were the words of Jeremiah 21. So what was the response of the war cabinet? Well, in verse 4, the war cabinet drag him before the king, and they say this, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. So they want a death sentence. For he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man speaketh not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. So he was accused of being a traitor, a fifth columnist, a supporter of the Babylonians, and he was therefore to receive a death sentence. And they're demanding of the king, and the king has the power to make this decision. They demand of the king a death sentence. And here's Zedekiah's opportunity to show judgment in the morning, to actually relieve those who are being oppressed. Here's how he can show loyalty to his father's friend, Jeremiah. Here's how he can respond to the word of God. He's got his opportunity. He has to make the final decision about this death sentence they're asking for. Now, what does he do? Well, he becomes the Old Testament Pontius Pilate. Then the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand. For the king is not he that can do anything against you." What sort of king is that? The soldiers were asking for a king's decision. And all he says was, "You can have him. Take him away." And just like Pontius Pilate washed his hands of Jesus, so King Zedekiah washes his hands of Jeremiah. And he was put into this pit to die slowly. And it would be a very painful death. Now, this shows you a bricked up pit. In the temple buildings, there were a number of these very deep pits where the waste water from the washing of sacrifices would go, where the washing of the priests, where the water would then go into tunnels and through pipes and come into these soakage pits. So the bottom of the pit was exposed to the earth, so that eventually the water would soak away through the limestone rock. But of course, over time, there was an accumulation of horrible mud in the bottom of these pits. Some of them were 20 meters or 60 feet deep and can be found today. And they, having got the death sentence from the king, they put him into this dungeon, which was in the place of Melchiah, the king's servant. There was no water in it, but there was mire. There was mud at the bottom. And it's pretty obvious from the record we're going to look at that they had measured the depth of the mud in this particular pit so that when Jeremiah was placed there, it came to his armpits and to his shoulders. And only his head would be out of it. And what would happen is that as water was released somewhere in the temple, then water would rush into this pit. And for a while, before the water could then soak away, he would be spluttering and drowning as the water covered over him. And you can see that he refers to this in the Book of Lamentations, this horrible experience of thinking he's going to drown. So this was designed to be an incredibly slow and painful death, as being in the mire, his flesh would gradually rot and corrupt away. No doubt he could become fly blown down there, but it wouldn't be a quick death. It would be a horrible death. He would starve, and he would also be corrupted by the moisture around him. So this is what they wanted to do to Jeremiah. They put him in this horrible pit, and they let him down with cords, because if they had just thrown him in, he may have been unconscious and would have drowned quickly. So they let him down with cords to drop him into this mire, which they had obviously measured before they found this particular pit. So it was a horrible, painful, excruciating way to die. And down there, of course, they covered the pit over with a great stone so that there was no light. And you can imagine being in total darkness, not knowing when the next amount of water is going to arrive, how deep it will be, how long it will take to go away. And all the time standing in mire, you can't afford to sit down. And he was there for some time, we believe at least maybe for a couple of days. A terrifying experience if you ever could endure one. And it caused a great trauma for Jeremiah. He actually starts to really show signs of trauma after this. Look what he says in Lamentations when he reflects upon this particular experience. "My enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause." Just note those words, without cause. That's going to be picked up somewhere else. "They've cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me." So this was in the darkness. "Waters flowed over my head. Then I said, I'm cut off. I'm going to drown." And he called on the name of Yahweh out of the low dungeon. And eventually the water went down so he could just breathe. And he'd be choking and spluttering, unable to move in that mud, unable to sit down and to sink into it, had to stand up and to know the terror when the next amount of water would come. And in Lamentations, he just reflects upon the trauma he went through in that terrible pit. But there were people that noticed. Here's another case of being let down into the pit, again, going down into that horrible mud. You can see this looks like a bricked up pit, but certainly the bottom of it was exposed to the limestone of the city, so the water would run away. It was a terrifying experience entirely. Well, then a friend turns up. And amazingly, in verse 7, we have the record of Ebed-Melech getting involved. Now, Ebed-Melech just means simply the servant of the king. He was a eunuch. He was very likely a black man. He'd been made a eunuch by the king so that he could serve in the king's harem. So he was one of the servants in the palace, and he saw what was going on. He saw what had happened, because it was in the chamber of Hamelech, which was in the court of the prison. He became aware where Jeremiah had been put, but he didn't realize the terrible situation Jeremiah was in, because he was only concerned that nobody was feeding Jeremiah anymore. And so he comes to the king in verse 9, and this was in public. He went to the gate of Benjamin, where the king was sitting in judgment, and he affronts the king publicly and says, "My lord the king, they put him into this dungeon, and he's likely to die for hunger in the place where he is, because there's no more bread in the city." So, you know, Ebed-Melech's concern was for Jeremiah dying of hunger, when in reality, he was more likely to die of the mire and to drown in that horrible mud. And again, the king being a person who can't stand up to strong people, Ebed-Melech has been very courageously coming to him in public, made this request to look after Jeremiah, and the king says, "Look, you go and take 30 men from hence, take him up out of the dungeon before he dies." Now, the king knew this was a death sentence. Ebed-Melech was worried about Jeremiah starving. So you can imagine the shock Ebed-Melech would have got when he got to the king's, into the house of the king under the treasury. And he actually sees the state that Jeremiah is in. He's been there probably for 48 hours in this place. And, you know, when they remove the stone, you can imagine, can't you, the relief of Jeremiah. The stone goes off. You can see that little round bit of light up there and the black face staring down at him. Probably all he saw was the white teeth. And Ebed-Melech inquires to what state he's in. Well, when it becomes obvious that Jeremiah is, his flesh is rotting away, Ebed-Melech organizes to get all these old rags and clothes to put under his armpits so that when they pull him out, then he won't be damaged and his flesh won't be ripped by the ropes that they have to use and the cords they have to use. And so Jeremiah pads himself under the arms. Now, you might think this is extreme, but unless you've ever been caught in quicksand or in deep mud, you don't understand the suction that's involved. I once jumped out of a boat. It was coming into the shore. I jumped out of the boat to pull it into the shore, not realizing that it was not sand, it was mud. And I sank up to my thighs. And we had a great laugh. But then I couldn't get out of the mud, because every time you lean on the boat sinks, because it's easier to pull a boat down than to pull yourself up. So I was in real trouble. The tide was coming in. I could not move. And we had to get other people to help us to have several boats to actually pull me out of that mud, because even at thigh level, it was almost, the suction was incredible. And you even know if you bury your feet in the sand at the beach, how hard it is to get your feet out. Well, when you're in sticky mud, it's much, much harder. And so they needed 30 men to haul on these ropes to get Jeremiah out of that thing. And they needed to have padding under his arms so that his flesh or his arms wouldn't be ripped off by the pressure they would need to apply. And here is a real friend. And the Bible makes a comment about what real friends are. Ebed-Melech was a friend of Jeremiah's. He would not let this injustice happen. He stood up for Jeremiah very courageously in public before the king. He then organizes an appropriate rescue for Jeremiah. And the Bible says there are friends who pretend to be friends. And there are people like that, that are very much telling you how friendly they are until you're in a diabolical situation. And then you find out who your friends really are. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Some friends will stay more loyal to us even than our relatives. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Real friends are there when you need them. And Jeremiah desperately needed help on this occasion. He was about to die. And he was a good, loyal friend that came along, stood up for him, and rescued him. You know, when Paul was in prison in Rome, and he lamented the fact that the Roman brethren and sisters hadn't stood with him at his trial. They hadn't even come to the court. But he said, "Only Luke is with me." And Luke remained with Paul right to the end. So that's what real friends do. They're always there in times of serious trouble and need. Well, there was a reward for Ebed-Melech. The end of this chapter, when Jeremiah is now out of the prison, when he's rebuked Zedekiah once again. At the end of the chapter, he's told to go and to give a prophecy to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver you in that day, saith Yahweh, and thou shalt not be given into the hands of the men of whom thou art afraid. You see, when the princes, when the war cabinet heard that Jeremiah had been rescued by Ebed-Melech, his life was on the line as well. He'd thwarted their death sentence. He'd thwarted their vengeance upon Jeremiah. God says, don't be afraid of me, Ebed-Melech. I will deliver you. They will not get you. I will deliver you surely, says God. You shall not fall by the sword. The Babylonians won't get you. Your life will be for a prey unto you because you put your trust in me, saith Yahweh. And we've already seen before in a previous study the little metaphor there of your life for a prey. It's like that little antelope that eventually escapes from the claws of the lion and stands in the bushes panting his heart out with his deliverance. And God says, you're going to be like that. You're going to have your life for a prey. And you won't be taken by the Babylonians. You won't be destroyed by these war cabinet. You will be spared. And so that promise was made to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. He was a very true friend in need. And God promises to faithful eunuchs the following. This is the words of Isaiah 56, verse 3 to 5. Now let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself unto Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And of course, any eunuch had faced with the problem of never having children of their own. For thus saith Yahweh to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And Ebed-Melech, having joined himself to the hope of Israel, having rescued the prophet Jeremiah, having got the promise of God that his life would be delivered, will also be part of that everlasting promise that God made through Isaiah 56. And he will have many children in the faith. And, you know, God rewards those who stand up for the things of the truth and who defend their brethren against false accusation. Now, there are some unusual prophecies that were made well before the time of Jeremiah in the Psalms. And one of them is found in Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2. It was a psalm of David. And he says this, I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now, this is a messianic psalm. You know, the words of verse 7 and 8 are quoted into Hebrews and other places where the voice of Jesus says, I come to do thy will, O God. So, you know, this is a direct messianic psalm, and it's written by David. And David was never in a pit of miry clay, and neither was Jesus. So why would the metaphor being used in this messianic psalm be a horrible pit and miry clay if it were not for the fact that this was written to encourage Jeremiah to think about that psalm? Now, you might think that's quite remarkable, but it's not the only psalm that says that. Another messianic psalm is there in Psalm 69. Look what it says in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Jeremiah was crying down there, but he had to wait for God to send Ebed-Melech. When he came out of the pit, he put a new song in my mouth and praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in Yahweh. So he came to realize that the terrible experience would be put to use in preaching the great virtues of God to other people. So that's Psalm 40. But let's come to the other psalm that mentions this. Psalm 69. Again, incredibly messianic psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters that come into my soul. I sink in deep mire. Jesus was never in deep mire, where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for God. And here it is, the connection to Jeremiah. They that hate me without a cause. And that's exactly what Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3. There are those that hate me without a cause that put me into this pit. So you see, this whole language of the experience of Christ in suffering, the death that he was to go through, is actually portrayed in the metaphor of actually being caught in mud, in deep mire with waters flowing over you. But neither David nor Christ had that literal experience. So why is it written that way? It's written that when Jeremiah was there, he could think about these Psalms, because the Psalms go on to talk about God's deliverance that would come through their trials. And it's particularly the Spirit wrote these things for Jeremiah's sake. What a remarkable thing the Word of God is. Well, we know the fate of the Twilight Prince. His sons were killed, his eyes were poked out, and he went and he lived in Babylon until he died. And so the lessons from Ebed-Melech are very simple, aren't they? We need to be loyal friends to those of God's servants. We need to be loyal friends to stand up for our brethren when they are in times of great distress. We need to be loyal friends when our brethren are falsely accused. I've been around in ecclesial life for a while, and there have been times where I've been accused or opposed. Sure. So what do we take away from Ebed-Melech? Well, it's actually the loyalty to Jeremiah. He was a man that, at great risk to himself and putting himself in danger with the war cabinet, was willing to speak up for Jeremiah when he was in this terrible situation. So God expects us to stand up for our brethren. And, you know, under the law of Christ, our brethren who might be falsely accused cannot stand up for themselves. You know, they have to adopt the principle of non-retaliation, as Jesus did. But when we can see them being falsely accused, when we see brethren, even brethren who are in trouble for something they might have done, they still need loyal friends to stand with them and to help them through that. But especially when they've been falsely accused, when they've been falsely punished, they should be stood up for. And that's what Ebed-Melech did, and God loved him for it. So we must be prepared to stand with our brethren when they have been falsely accused. Let's take the lesson of being a faithful friend from this Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed-Melech. And let's not be like the Twilight Prince, Zedekiah. Thank you.